Let me handle a couple of the things on the background of this, the text, the context, the time span. Again, in Isaiah's days, he's prophesying essentially, approximately, you know, depending upon where these prophecies lay, but we're sitting here approximately about 700 BC. So we're still a long way away from the coming of the Messiah. And yet, if you've been with us through the whole of the preaching of Isaiah from beginning till now, and it'll be consistent as we go all the way through to the 66th chapter of this book, that there is one thing upon the prophet's mind, and that is the Messiah, the Christ. And he's heralding, he's preaching, he's sending a word to a people who have largely forgotten God. They've turned their back on him nearly completely as a nation. Now, by the grace of God, he will restore, or he will keep faithful a remnant of people, while largely the nation, especially here, essentially the southern kingdom, Judah, collapses, first to the fear of the Assyrians. And they don't collapse to the Assyrians, but they begin their collapse during the Assyrian breathing down upon them. Because instead of turning to God, they turn to Egypt. They turn to Ethiopia. They turn to other world powers to look for their help. And so as Assyria begins breathing down upon them and pressing them on every side, again, rather than trusting in God, they trust in men. And then eventually God will raise up that mighty Babylonian empire, who will then eventually come and totally take and collapse and cart off that southern kingdom into captivity. With the exception of a small remnant of people who will remain in the land. And those who remain in the land are a faithful people. So we have many things that we can parallel and draw from in that. I want that to be fresh back upon us as we journey through this passage here. That Isaiah is preaching this essentially to a people who have grown deaf to the prophet. They've grown deaf to the preaching of truth. They've grown deaf to the warnings. And they've grown more and more attracted to the worldly things of their day. That which appears to be more appealing. That which appears to be, in the vernacular of our day, and arguably, those who are young would say, no, we don't use those words anymore, preacher. We use more words, and I don't know those words, but hip or cool or fashionable. And so the younger generation can enlighten me later on the current vernacular of what would be considered cool or hip or fashionable in the day. That the nation of Judah has fallen prey to this. They've looked at the nations around them, and they've said, that looks appealing to me, and I want it. And so why not continue our worship in the name of Yahweh, while at the same time gathering inside an infusion, an amalgamation, an amalgamation of worldly pagan idolatry. And so that's the condition of Judah. That's the kind of people that Isaiah is preaching to. A people who with their mouth say, Yahweh is our God, but with their actions say, any God will really do. We'll just call him Jehovah. We'll call him Yahweh. We'll call him our Redeemer. We'll call him Lord God Almighty. We'll just use that word because it appeases the guilt that we are riddled with. And we'll call our foolish activity holy and righteous, because if we call it otherwise, then we have to admit and acknowledge that we're unholy. So they begin to change the definitions of words, which doesn't take an extremely intelligent person to know that this is essentially the landscape of our day. This is essentially what's happening, is a changing of definitions and an embracement of all things unholy and ungodly, but let's call them holy and let's call them acceptable by God, because it appeases our guilt and it makes us feel good about behaving ungodly. This is largely the landscape regrettably, even of our own nation. And sadly, the greater indictment is not that it's true of the nation, but that it's true of the church. You do not have to go far in our day to see that there is a widespread embracement inside of those who take the name of Jesus the Christ as their Savior, and they allow anything and everything inside of the scope of what they want to do that God stands opposed to, and they call it God, and they call it holy, and they call it righteous because it makes them feel good about their sin. But no, all the while they are putting themselves and positioning themselves to be in place to be the recipient of the wrath of God. Nobody likes the preacher who comes along in the day and preaches the judgment of God because it stands opposed to what man wants. And so, dear church, you see that Isaiah is up against this kind of a culture, and this is the word that he has to say. And what we have in verses 15 through 24, now I'll talk about verse 25 in just a moment. We'll somewhat have to leave it by itself. Verses 15 through 20, in one respect, Isaiah is saying, this is what you wanted, this is what you got, and this is what God thinks about it. And then you have in verses 20 through 24, this is the reconciliation that God Himself does for His nation, for His people, for the bearers of His name. He rises up and puts a faithful steward in His place. So you have first an unfaithful steward who's in place, who's appointed to take care of the goods or the means of something that is not his, and you see how foolishly he behaves with it. And God comes along, removes the individual, and puts a faithful steward in his place. We'll come back and see the contrast between the two, especially and essentially as we'll make application to it. Let me take your attention to verse 25 real quickly, just because you need to know the problematic portion, the splitted, that's not a word, Paul. Don't use words that aren't words. The divided place inside of the theological world. There is a lot of uncertainty what verse 25 is. What's it referring to? Because let me read it again. In that day, so again, we have to keep things in their context. The simplicity of it, if we're not careful, becomes very complex. In that day, so it has to be Isaiah's describing in the day in which of the events that I'm describing to you are. So it's in that day. So declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, and it will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will fall. It will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. What's unclear here is verse 25 addressing verses 15 through 19, or is verse 25 addressing verses 20 through 24? Now you'll see here in just a moment when we come back and we divide out the two portions and we compare and contrast them, you have again one unfaithful servant, and it would make sense that it's possible verse 25 is saying in the day in which God overthrows the unfaithful servant, that what appears to be, or this firm peg that everyone would have considered a firm peg in a firm place, is going to fall and give way. It will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it, the entirety of the nation that's put their trust upon it, will collapse and fall. It makes sense that that might be what verse 25 is addressing. It's complicated if the firm peg, which the only reference points in verses 15 through 24 to a firm peg, come in the one whom God puts in the place of the unfaithful servant that he would call a faithful steward. And this is, so then raises the complication, well, what is meant here by this peg that is driven in a firm place? What are we to interpret that as it will give way and it will break off and fall and the load that is hanging on it will be cut off? So you see, I'm just going to have to go ahead and leave myself. It's going to bother some of you that I'm not going to have a dogmatic opinion upon that. I just need to go ahead and express it on the front end here I'm willing to have good conversation on it, biblical conversation. I see the scholarly argument from both vantage points. I see one being that the individual that is referred to as the faithful servant or the faithful steward that God replaces of the unfaithful one, he stands as a type of Christ for us. And you'll see the imagery when we look at it. It's not. We don't have to even try to make the image of verses 20 through 24 fit the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. It's not that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does, as in the Old Testament, the Lord will give us pictures of the Christ, a type, an image of him, a shadow is how the New Testament a lot of times refers to it. So we'll see this image of this. And Isaiah is one of the good ones. All of the prophets are the good ones. Isaiah is one of the clearest ones that lets us see the shadows without any confusion. He gives great definition to the shadow. Especially whenever we hear with great clarity in the light of the beam of the cross of Calvary of who Jesus the Christ is. And so I won't say much more about verse 25. I felt compelled. I need to address what appears to be, and I've tell you this many times, when there appears to be problems in the Scripture, those problems are not with Scripture, the problems with us. So I'm admitting to you, your pastor has a problem with trying to figure out verse 25 with a dogmatic position. I'm comfortable to see how the scholarly world is arguing and working out this, and may the Lord give us clarity where clarity needs to be given. So here, let's begin building a comparing and a contrasting between these two, Shebna and Eliakim. So you could, if you're a note-taking sort, put on the one side of the sheet the unfaithful steward, Shebna, and you could put on the other side of the sheet the faithful servant, Eliakim. And as you do so, let me remind you of the work that Peter addresses. And so this will be one of our anchoring texts to how the kindness of the Holy Spirit would let us see things through the lens of the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, certainly I would encourage you writing that text down so you can go back and behave like a good Berean and study it yourself and read it and meditate and think on it. If you're fast on the draw, join me in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 10. It says, each one, Peter's talking to the church. So he's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's speaking to the corporate body, the church. As each one of you have received a special gift. Now I'll stop here and just address a couple of things that along the way here. This is an important thing. The Spirit of God equips His church with spiritual gifts. What I don't want to do today is create an appetite for your hunger for what your spiritual gift is. I would rather you be hungry for who God is than you to be hungry for what appears to be some kind of a mystical, unknown, unclear gifting that God has given you. Because in doing so, then you'll have a tendency, this is the tendency of man, is to think, I need to know what my gift is in this sense. And I'll make argument that at the same time, it's good to know what your gift is. But if we make the pursuit of the gift that God has blessed you with, it puts us in a selfish, prideful, arrogant position. Because now all we are defenders of the gift God's given me. So let me throw an elbow at your gift so that everyone can taste my gift. Now, you're not the elbow-throwing kind of people, but your old nature certainly is. And if we're not careful and we don't guard that old man, he'll come out with elbows a-flying like a good rebounder under any basketball goal. So Peter says this concerning these gifts, that it is the grace of God that you have received this. And he says to employ it in the serving of one another. And notice how he describes how you're to do it. Serving one another as good stewards. Faithful. stewards could be a way of understanding this as a good steward. So this is obviously something that is not yours. So throw away your personality surveys that you're trying to determine what your spiritual gift is, because really your personality surveys that most people are trying to help you discover, I think their intentions are well, but largely it's a personality survey that you're doing. This is something that is altogether not natural and normal for you to do. It's implied by the fact that it was given to you. So that which you naturally like to do is not necessarily your spiritual gift. It doesn't mean that you'll regret and you'll hate exercising your spiritual gift. It'll be over time that God will give you great joy and pleasure in being a faithful steward of what He's given to you. You'll want to serve the Lord in this way. But notice what Peter says to the church: you have received this, so that's not even a question. You shouldn't be sitting here wondering, I don't think I have a gift from God. If you're saying I don't think I have a gift from God, then the first question you need to be asking is, what must I do to be born again? And if that's the question you're asking, you need to let Scripture unfold it and pray that the Lord God Almighty would open your ears to hear and open your eyes that you may see that your only way to be born again is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins now and turn to Christ. Don't be sitting here thinking, I somehow need to make sure everybody knows what my spiritual gifting is. No, settle the one thing that you must have in place, and that be your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then wait and trust and exercise your spiritual gift as the Lord illuminates you and gives direction to you, that you may do so in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, that means the expansive, grace of God. He further says, whoever speaks is to do so with one who is speaking the utterances of God, so essentially the oracles of heaven. What you have to say is not your opinion. Oh, that God would give pulpits filled with men who are not interested in expressing their opinions, but simply to preach the oracles of heaven again. And then he says to the church also that whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving, notice this, by the strength which God supplies. You know why the church is so tired today? You know why we're so wore out? You know why we're so exhausted? Because we're trying to do spiritual things in physical strength. You've examined it. You've heard it from this pulpit before. You know that Scripture says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Well, the only way you can properly understand that, because I don't know if you're like me, if you're at anything like me, then prayerfully, somebody's praying for you and praying hard for you if you're anything like me. If you're anything like me, you know your flesh is anything but weak. You know this is true, don't you? Your flesh is a beast. It's a monster that comes and shackles you and cripples you and chains you up. He's a slave master. He's anything but weak. The only way we can understand what the Apostle Paul is meaning, that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, is to understand this into doing that which God has called you to do. Your flesh is pitifully weak. No wonder nobody sticks any longer to the hard things of Scripture. Because we're trying to do spiritual things with physical, temporal strength. If you're going to be able to serve God's people, you're going to have to do it in God's strength. Amen? Because you know, if you do it in your own strength, you're going to get tired and fed up with people. Because people are pitiful. Go ahead, admit it. That's what you think anyway. And no wonder we grow weary of serving one another. No wonder we grow weary of enduring with one another. No wonder there's so much movement in the house of God across the land today. No wonder there's such an appeal from pulpits across the land to easy believism, because nobody wants to do the hard things anymore. And the reason they don't want to do the hard things anymore is because they're pitifully weak to do them. We must understand, if we're going to do what God has called us to do, we need to do it in the strength by which God supplies. There will be no joy for you to do anything for God by serving one another, because you will get wore out and tired, frustrated and exhausted with everyone else who does not appreciate you. You see, it exposes two problems there. It exposes our pride for being recognized, and it exposes that we're trying to do godly things with temporal strength. He further says this after speaking about those who speak need to speak the oracles of heaven, the utterances of God. And whoever serves is to serve as though he's serving by the strength which God supplies him, so that in all things God may be glorified. This is important. He doesn't put the period here. He doesn't stop his thought here. If he did, we would be prone to think that God will be glorified through me. But notice that Peter to the church says how God's going to be glorified by your serving is through Jesus. Not through your serving, not through your speaking, not through your doing. He's going to be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the church says, yeah, because that's the next word in the text. And that's what we should say. That will fit for us when we come back to Isaiah 22. We'll see that. But what Peter is addressing there is all about the glory of God. And we see that that's what's at stake here with Shebna and Eliakim, is the glory of God. You have one who stands as a type of us trying to do things in our own strength, and you have another who stands as a type who does things in the strength of God. So notice what God's going to do with Shebna. Just a little bit of a background of Shebna. He is a representative head of the government of Judah. He stands in place as it shows both in the active and the passive things that are said throughout the next several verses. That Shebna stands as one who has been given the responsibility, even to that which will be referred to as the keys of heaven, or that whenever he speaks to Eliakim of these keys, so in the passive position, Shebna will be doing and should have had all of the responsibilities of everything that Eliakim will be described of as having and doing. And so you can see here is Shebna adorned with authority. He's been given this place. He's been recognized by the authorities that would recognize him as such, and as such by the clothing he wears, by the stripes on his shoulders, by the apparel upon his breastplate, upon anything when he's in public. Everyone knows, hey, that's Shebna. And you know, Shebna is responsible for the king in this place, and for this duty, and for this responsibility. Shebna is given the duty of a steward. Isaiah is given the responsibility to go to this steward. Can you imagine? Other than the king, Shebna stands as a representative head of the whole of the kingdom. And Isaiah, we already know this of Isaiah's position. Isaiah had unique privilege to royalty in the days in which he prophesied. He had access to kings. He had access of great influence upon them. And they wanted to hear from him. Strangely, they wanted to hear from him, and yet they hated what they heard from him. And so he goes to this individual, Shebna, who stands as the representative head of the government, of the royal household. And this is what Isaiah says. You know, we forget chapters and passages like this. Isaiah 22, verse 15, 16, 17. We forget verses like this when we're reading Isaiah chapter 6. You remember, you know what Isaiah chapter 6 is? There's that glorious picture of Isaiah having this vision of the throne room of heaven. And he describes it in such a magnificent, glorious splendor. And he speaks about this conversation where the Godhead is saying, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And you have that Isaiah saying, send me, I'll go. I don't think at that moment Isaiah had anything like Isaiah 22 in mind. It's clear that if he did, he'd have grown weary of doing these things in his own strength. God reveals to him along the way, go say this, and he does. Go do this, and he does. So you have a faithful servant who says, whatever you ask, wherever you want me to go, to whomever you want me to speak to, I'll say whatever you tell me to tell them. Remember, even before chapter 6 is closed, you have that a little bit of a light upon the ministry of Isaiah is going to be a difficult one because he's told to go to a people who will not listen. Go to them and you tell them, as long as there are residents in the land, people living in homes, you tell them these things. You tell them they'll listen, but they won't hear. You tell them the hard things that I have to say. So Isaiah has access and he has an opportunity to speak to Shebna, the highest ranking of the royal household of the king. One might say, it's clear Isaiah's not going with political platitudes. He has nothing good to say to Shebna. Now, can you imagine today you go to the highest ranking official of any kind? Now, this is complicated because how are we instructed to live among the government in which we live? With great respect to them. We honor them. We trust them. And we know what we mean by trust is we trust that God is the one who is sovereignly ruling over everything. That doesn't mean we sit back quietly in our sheepish demeanors. We boldly speak into this government, but we should never do so in a disrespectful, dishonorable way. I think we're actually given a pretty simple picture of how bold it is appropriate for us to speak to government officials. Now, can I say, somewhat of a rabbit trail, but somewhat of a side note of this, parallel alongside of this, which will be, by the way, one of the arguments we'll handle in the Sunday evening services of how do I do that? How do you speak boldly to a government while at the same time being respectful and honorable to them? I've seen with my own eyes a lot of disrespect given to public officials in public meetings. And at the same time, I've seen and I've heard even some of you behave honorably, kindly, compassionate, humble, while you speak boldly to your government. And to that I say, may the Lord be pleased to see that from His people. Never in a disrespectful way. We don't have anything other than the words that God tells Isaiah to go and to speak to Shebna, other than what's recorded for us here in chapter 22. I think it would be safe to say, because this is given to us as an example, that Isaiah is behaving kind, humble, not arrogant and boastful in himself, but bold, while at the same time speaking like a two-edged sword that pierces and cuts and divides like nothing else. Because he's speaking the oracles of God. And he says this in verse 16, what right do you have here? Can you imagine telling anyone in government, what right do you have to do what you're doing? I can tell you, if those words were to come out of my mouth, in 99.9% of the time, it would be because I've risen to a level of arrogance and pride. Doesn't mean we can't speak sharply, and we shouldn't speak sharply, but we must guard our hearts. And I think this is standing for us as an example that we can do so with a heart that is right upon God, fixed upon Him. So he says, because he's speaking for God, Isaiah says to Shebna, the highest ranking official of the royal household of the king of Judah, what right do you have to have that cloak on? What right do you have to have those stripes on your shoulder? What right do you have to have that key hung on your shoulder? What right do you have to be hewing out for yourself a tomb on the hill so that everyone, when you die, everyone will be able to point and say, over there, that's where Shebna the Great was buried. No, you're a steward of the king. You're a nobody, Shebna. You don't own anything. You don't rule anything. You never sign decrees. You never do anything. You just simply stand as a representative head to the people for the king. If not for that, you got nothing. Why are you building a giant tomb for yourself up on the hillside? This is Isaiah speaking to him straightforward. He says in verse 17, "Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong." I try to think, what would it sound like if I were to say to any public official, God is going to put you into a little ball, set you on a tee, and knock you into oblivion? Now, I'm not a golfer, but Jim, I'm going to prove my ignorance here for just a minute. There's a reason why golf courses don't lay asphalt on the greens, on the fairway, and at the where they tee off. There's a reason for that. I mean, I've thrown a golf ball. Nobody ever asked me to play golf, and it's okay with me. I don't lose any sleep over that matter. It's been a long time since I've ever been asked to play golf, but I've missed a lot of golf balls with that club. But I can pick one up and throw it as good as the next guy. And I throw it down a street, not that I'm recommending anyone ever do this. You throw it down a straight street and that golf ball hits the pavement, what is that golf ball going to do? Boing! And it's going to go even further. And when it hits again, it's going to go further. It hits again, it's going to go further. It's going to go. You can't find the kind of acreage it would be necessary for a golf course to lay out asphalt for its course. You need something that's going to stop the ball and let it roll when it's supposed to roll and stop when it's supposed to stop. And that's a conversation for Jim that can help us understand the science of that. But this is the image of essentially what Isaiah is saying to Shebna. God is going to hurl you headlong, O man. He's going to grasp you firmly and he's going to roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into the vast country. There's not a baseball field in America that lays concrete on the infield or the outfield. You could not build a stadium big enough to handle the bounce off of that kind of impact. This is the kind of force in which God is going to treat this unfaithful steward, this arrogant steward, who has taken his role and has heaped importance upon him that has never been his to begin with. This is how God will treat such a figure. I would say to the church at large listening right now, do not fret of the unfaithful government officials that are in the land. You have no reason to fret them. If God can wad them up, if God can wad Shebna up into a ball, figuratively, and hurl him into oblivion, there is not a government anywhere that God could not do the same to. Do not fret in the day. Rather, let the unfaithful leaders in our day be reason and cause for you to pray for leaders like Eliakim. Engage in that process. Invest in it heavily. Encourage it. And get behind those who are faithful servants of the Lord God Almighty. So here's the image of what Shebna is facing. As a representative head who's taken more upon himself, God will simply treat his unfaithfulness, because he's not behaving faithful to the king, he's being faithful to himself. He says there he will die. and the splendidness of his chariots will be with him, and the shame upon the master's house will be with him. Verse 19 says, I will dispose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Trust in the Lord today, church. Trust in the Lord. Now, is it ever a time that a government official needs to be spoken this sharply to? I would make argument there probably are. But does it need to be mass throwing up on Facebook? Or a faceless tyrant to a letter to the editor? Is it a place where you can spout your political opinions and hide behind anonymous nonsense? No, it is a rare thing, and is a rare individual that God will rise up in a day to speak in such a way. Now, how do you know that it might be you? That will be an important thing to answer and to figure out and to sort through. How do we know in our day? How do I do that in a way that I'm certain that God has risen me up for this occasion such as this? Well, I think we have to answer that question. And I don't mean to play the part of a tease for a preaching series, because that's useless and senseless. But I don't have the time to unfold that right now at the same time to be able to handle the blessedness of Eliakim. So perhaps you've seen the more of the contrast is going to actually show up here in the expression or the explanation of who Eliakim is, and that he'll be raised to the son of Hilkiah. Notice here he's going to clothe him in the tunic. He's going to clothe Eliakim with Shebna's tunic. That representative head of the government of the king of Judah. His cloak is going to be taken off of Shebna and it's going to be put on Eliakim. He's going to stand as a representative head for the king. And he's going to tie a sash securely around him. Whether it's coming across the shoulder or around the waist, around the neck, hanging as a representation, so that whenever he is in the public, everyone knows that sash identifies him as the one who is the representative head of the king. And so this sash has been secured around him. Shebna's sash is going to be removed from Shebna and it's going to be placed on Eliakim. And then, notice further, that in verse 21, that he will entrust him with your authority. So all of this is spoken to Shebna about what's going to happen. And in the identity of who Eliakim is, comes at a later date. Matter of fact, Isaiah is prophesying of this individual who will prophetically show up as God promised and does do exactly what Isaiah describes here. So he's going to take Shebna's cloth, he's going to take Shebna's sash, and he's going to entrust all of his authority upon Eliakim. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Meaning, in his faithful work to do what God has ordained him to do, in the strength in which God has given him to do it in, he will be a blessing to the people. The people will be pleased when Eliakim walks down their street. When Shebna walks down the street, everyone murmurs, everyone talks under their breath. Everyone talks about his being a worthless, no good for nothing politician. And he's just out to make money and make a name for himself. That's what everyone says behind his back. He's a burden to the people. But not this Eliakim. He's a blessing to the people. And the people are pleased. The people are grateful. And they look at him because he's become like a father to the inhabitants of the city, to the nation. Verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Now he's not saying Eliakim. So here's where the type becomes complicated into the complete laying upon Jesus the Christ. Because Jesus is the Son of God and He's not just a representative head. He is God. He's of the Godhead. And so this the type is, we must always see the difference of the type and the Messiah. And Jesus is the full picture, the complete picture of this. Eliakim is the figurative representative of this, that he will be like this. The keys of the kingdom of heaven will be laid upon Eliakim. And there'll be there. These kinds of keys and locks, it's not like what you have in your pocket right now. Not at all like those of you who have newer vehicles, that is, all you don't even have a key. I can't even fathom that. How can you start a car without a key? Now you have fobs. And you can start your car from here. So that whenever it's time to go in a moment, you'll be able to cool down your car. But you wouldn't carry this key anywhere around you. I didn't mean to get myself distracted. This key is a big key. It's a wooden key because it goes to a wooden lock. And it takes, this isn't something you just carry around in your pocket. It's something that's actually not just figuratively affixed to your clothing. It is actually something that represents you have the ability to do what the king has ordered you to do. It's not just an apparel. It's not just a necklace of adornment. This is an actual key that will be upon him. And notice the representation here to Revelation chapter 3. In verse 22 here of Isaiah 22, verse 22, then I will set a key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. You hear that language in Revelation 3, 7, where Jesus is saying, the keys of heaven. This is the same, I believe the same type of image that is given when Jesus tells Peter, I'm about to give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. This representative head, Eliakim, is given such authority. But again, remember, it's not his authority. It's not his to say, I do this and I do that. It's his to say, the king does this and the king does that. It's his to say, the king says this and the king says that. And you cannot speak against it, and you cannot make it better. You cannot make it worse. And this Eliakim will be this figurative head of the kingdom of heaven, and the people will be blessed by it. Verse 23, he further says, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. Now that's an image. Isaiah has been good to give us graphic illustrations all along. Illustrations we can get, we can understand. Now I don't know what it's like when you go to visit your mom. When I go to visit my mom, it's going to be met with a list of, Paul, can we move this painting from here to here? Or can we move this to there to here? And that's what I want to do. It's what I expect to do. So it's not, Mom, the next time I'm over there, I'll be really offended if you don't let me move a painting. But you know the importance of hanging a painting in a firm place, especially a big, heavy painting. You can't just take a small little hole and tap it into a piece of sheetrock. It's got to be in a firm place because, you know, I mean, how often do you go over there and you just pull on it? That's one of the questions. Nobody's touched that painting in forever. It's not going to fall. I've nailed it into a firm place. It's not moving. It's stuck there. It's there. That's the purpose of what Isaiah has given us, an illustration. Every one of us know you've ever hung something on a wall and it doesn't take long. You've put that little tiny nail there and you know it's not secure enough. You know it's not big enough, and it will begin to erode away the wall behind it. And it won't be long. It may be after you're well gone and forgotten in this world, that someone will have to come along and fix the damage that useless nail did. In the moment, we found it quite useful. But in all reality, it was dangerous and slipping all along. But not to a nail that's been nailed into a stud. You all know what it's like when you have to pull a nail out of a firm place in your living room. It's going to leave a mark because it's in a firm place. It's a secure place. You can hang your paintings there with security. You know it's not going to erode and it's not going to fall. It's like a secure peg. It might be like this. The previous owner of my house was notorious for putting everything in concrete. And I'm following suit. I'm putting everything I can find in concrete. Putting concrete in places where the owners after me are going to think this guy was just crazy. My previous owner, when he dug a hole and fixed a post in it, he also put rebar sticking out the sides of it and pointing upward, so that whenever I want to remove a post, I have to almost remove my entire backyard. It's secure. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. That's this kind of image that is necessary. And I think Isaiah wants us to see this. This Eliakim is a secure peg. Nothing, no hurricane, nothing can come along. No earthquake can shake it. It is a firm peg in a firm place. This is the image of this Messiah. This is the image of the hoped for one. Nothing will be able to remove him. And he will become... Don't forget what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. Was it verse 12 where he speaks about the glory of God through Jesus the Christ? This Jesus the Christ that Eliakim stands as a type, an image, a picture, a foreshadow of. He will become a throne of glory for his Father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his Father's house. Offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all of the jars. You get the idea of this peg? Driven in a firm place, everything else may crumble. But when the dust is settled, that peg was driven in a firm place. It will seem perhaps even confusing as to how is it possible that it survived and it sustained. But that's where you're going to put all of the least of your hopes upon him and all of your biggest of hopes upon this. And you're going to do so in a manner that not only for your household, but also for your offspring and also for those whom your offspring will have influence upon. All of the great vessels and all of the lesser vessels will be safe at this place, secure in this way. So do you see the difference between Shebna and Eliakim? Shebna stands in the same office, but he stands as a shameful representative. He stands as a selfish, self-seeking, glory-hungry individual. And notice the impact upon the nation as a result of that kind of figurehead. It's a burden. It's heavy. It causes anguish and distraughtness to come upon the citizens. But by the grace of God, God has risen up an Eliakim in the days of the nation as they crumble and the dust is settling. There will rise to the surface. There will show at the settling of the dust Jesus the Christ driven into a firm place. One could say, and I don't think Isaiah is misleading in this at all, that it could well be meaning Jesus the Christ crucified on Calvary in a firm place to settle once and for all the debt of humanity. Your sins and my sins, the least of all, hung on a firm peg. Oh, for the glory of the Father and the blessedness of that to our offspring and to everyone that our offspring will have influence upon. Do you see this great difference of a self-righteous, self-seeking, glory-hungry Shebna who has only to lift himself up, and an Eliakim who only wants the Father to be glorified. All of his work to be glorified. Can we wrap it up in this attempt to apply it in a most simplistic of ways, helpful and beneficial for us? First of all, we need to see this, that a steward, he knows who he's representing. You cannot be known as a faithful steward of the kingdom of heaven while all that you're doing is being motivated by selfishness and selfish ambitions. This would be what Paul charges and warns the church of in Philippi. Do not behave in your selfish ambitions. Be self-aware of what's motivating you to do what you're doing. Are you doing so that others will applaud you for your good work? Oh, what a great job you did. And we love it. It blesses us. Blesses in the sense of encouraging our flesh to keep doing what the flesh loves, and that's the applause of men. But a steward is not after his own glory. A steward is after the glory of the one he represents. And church, this is your high call. This is your duty in this community. This is your responsibility in the city of Twin Falls. This is your duty in the Magic Valley. That you are a representative head of the King of Glory, God Almighty Himself. You are not here to make a name for yourself, Eastside Baptist Church. You're here to advance the banner of Almighty God. Will you not be aware of your duty? Steward knows his role. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what he's been clothed in. He knows the attire in which he's been representative to go out into the community to be, so that every time anyone in the community sees and hears from you, they know that you're representing the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of Paul Thompson, the kingdom of fill in the blank. Our duty today is not to make a lasting name for ourselves. You know, the old Puritans were known for saying this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I think I like that a lot. Church, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. The children that are in this room, they don't need a generation to pass off to them traditions of men. They need you to leave them a firm place that will, in this pulpit, only preach the truth of God. That will only put the kingdom of heaven in front of them. Church, if at any moment, in any time, either in our day or in a day to come, and if God were to tarry long enough that every one of us were to pass away and only our children were to remain here, it would be all right with me if the name of Paul Thompson was never mentioned among them ever, but that the name of Almighty God was spoken and preached to them every time they gathered. Oh, may that be the impact of what Eliakim represents to us, the church, today. You could break this all the way down into individuals like dads and moms and your place at the workplace. You're not there to make a name for yourself. You're there to display the glory of God. Dads, do not be silent on this God to your children. Make sure your grandchildren know who your God is. They're going to know a lot about you. But make certain of this: they know who your God was. Moms, you do a great work. This isn't just a platitude to moms. Every person in the room, we get this, that the shaping of our nation is largely dependent upon a faithful mom in the household. Make sure your children don't just learn good manners. They need to learn good manners, don't they? They do. Don't just make sure they know what happens to them if they throw a fit at the grocery store. They need to know what happens if they throw a fit at the grocery store, don't they? But oh, please make sure they know who your God is. At the end of your day, if all they are well-behaved, moral people, you've not done your job. Make sure they know who God Almighty is. Put Him in front of them. Live Him out in front of them. Show His compassion. Show His nurturing love. Show His steady, faithful discipline. And to you at the workhouse, It would be of the highest of honors that you work as though you're working for God, and at the end of your days, nobody remembers who you were. But everyone knows there was this one guy who lived by principles outside of himself. He was obedient to his God. He was reliable and trustworthy. He was a firm peg. Be that firm peg at the workhouse, dear church. Be that firm peg in this community. You know it. You don't have to go far in this community to see the slipping of the moral culture that we live in. But listen, let's not just rise up and stand as a moral voice in the land. Let's stand as a gospel voice. Let's stand as a saving voice to the perishing. Let's be the rescuing agent like those brave individuals who are right now striving to save that soccer team of boys trapped in a cave, risking everything to rescue the perishing. That is your high calling, church. Hang everything on this peg, Jesus the Christ. Trust Him and be not afraid of this culture at all. Trust God. Trust Him always. Lean upon Him. The dust will settle and everyone will see the peg. Oh, may that Christ be glorified. May He glorify His Father's name and your faithful steward of the work that's before you.